If you have your Bibles, or if you don't, there's one in front of you, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 16, and the Pew Bible will be on page 58. So we just heard the call to worship from Exodus 15. We heard a sermon of it last week. It's this beautiful victory chant of Moses responding to God's saving work in this song of salvation. He calls the Lord a man of war, one who shatters the enemies of Israel, and the one who redeems his people through his steadfast love. And then following this, Miriam herself leads all the women in their own salvation song, singing, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." You see, when God shows up to rescue, the natural response that we have is worship. When God rescues, we worship. But what happens when it feels like he doesn't show up for us? I said feels like, because God always shows up for us, even when we don't feel it. I was talking to a friend of mine who is having another child, and he said, "Curtis, I've had 32 years of God's faithfulness behind me, and yet with every new test that comes, I feel as if the Lord is going to pull out the rug from under my feet and prove to be unfaithful. Why does that happen at every trial?" You see, friends, when we get to that place of discord, that place of disturbance, that place of distress, we all too easily fall into the sin of distrust. And when we distrust, we grumble. And that's exactly what happened to Israel in Exodus 15. Following the songs of salvation, the people grumble because the water was bitter. You remember that? Yet, despite their iniquitous cries, God made the water sweet and said to them in verse 26, quote, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Notice in Exodus 15 the ownership that God places upon Israel. He is their God. They are his people. And in our text tonight, God responds a second time to a different grumbling of Israel with a divine and loving possession of them, saying, "The Lord is your God." Let us pray, and then we'll read Exodus 16 in its entirety. Father God, tonight, would you speak through me? Would my words and meditations be pleasing in your sight? Would your people find the food that only comes from the work of the Spirit? Do a miracle in me. And would you open our hearts? Would they be ready to receive the gospel that you would have for us this day? And would you be honored in this time? We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Exodus chapter 16. They sent off from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbling against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread of the Lord. He has given to you to eat. And this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take each an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it until the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it to the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came to tell Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you a Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his own place. Let none of you go out from his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. I had a friend who once fell into some financial trouble. He couldn't pay his mortgage. He had a wife and several children. Imagine yourself there. How would you respond? You see, friends, it's really easy in a situation like that to imitate Israel, is it not? They fell into a bad situation. They didn't have any food. After a month and a half, the supplies that they brought out of the land of Egypt from pillaging them was running out. So they grumbled, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Basically, they said, I wish we didn't put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of our house. Sure, the angel of death would have killed us, but at least we would have died with a full belly. Sounds ridiculous, but often we model their behavior at times of distress. So how do we combat this spirit of distrust, which causes grumbling? Well, I think it's defeated when we have an appropriate divine perspective. Or once I heard this quote this week, and it was just beautiful. Some people are always grumbling because roses have thorns. I am thankful that thorns have roses. When you have the right perspective, your outlook on your situation changes. And when we look at our trying times with the perspective that our relationship with God is one of belonging, then we will respond rightly with worship. and not grumbling. See, it's easy for many people to grumble. Think of the disciples after being beaten for proclaiming Christ. How easy it could have been for them to grumble. God, I was doing a good thing. Why am I being punished? I'm never sharing my faith again. But what did they do? They left the presence of their persecutors rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They worshiped him. Despite all of the ways in which they were to suffer, because Jesus was their friend. He was their God. They had a relationship with him. And when we have that divine perspective, we will worship rather than grumble when we fall into times of distress. So this is the divine perspective. The Lord is your God. You see that in verse 12. If you look there now really briefly, the very bottom, it says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." How can I be sure? Well, the text gives us two ways we can be sure. First is know. You shall know that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. We see that in verse 6. And the second is see. You shall see the glory of the Lord, as it says in verse 7. So in the evening, God says, you shall know that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. How will you know? Well, God will provide you quail. You see, the first thing I notice when I'm reading this text, it says, you shall know. And sometimes that word shall comes with this imperatival context. Like, it's an imperative. You are going to do this. So I walk over to Pastor Chris, and I say, hey, man, help me out with this Hebrew construct. I'm trying to figure this out. Is this a command, right? Is this like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is that what God's doing here? Is he commanding you to know? Well, most other translations say you will know. That carries on perhaps slightly different, but I think a better connotation. I love the way the New Living Translation writes it. It says, by the evening you will realize that the Lord brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, here in the very beginning, God's not calling Israel to this intellectual assent, but simply wait until the evening, and it will be revealed to you who your rescuer from Egypt is. Now, how will he make them know this? How will God reveal it to them? Well, it's through this quail. So imagine yourself, you're a part of the people of Israel, you're hungry, and you're grumbling. Perhaps you're a part of the mixed multitude of Egyptians that left Egypt with Israel. You've joined yourself to them, and you grumble against Moses and Aaron, the mediators of God who speak on his behalf, and you hear that God has heard your grumbling. Kids, imagine you're perhaps saying something that's unkind, and you turn around and you realize that your parents in the room. This is what happens to Israel. Then you look up and you see these clouds that are racing towards you, and as you notice them coming closer, they're not clouds, but they're birds. This flock of birds are coming towards you. They're flooded with these creatures, enough to feed 600,000 men. Remember in Exodus 12:7, whenever they said 600,000 men left Egypt, not including women, not including children? So the more accurate number is somewhere around 2 to 3 million. So there's enough quail to feed 2 to 3 million people. I could probably eat 2 quail. So at the high end, maybe there's 6 million quail that are flying towards me. And at the low end, maybe 3 million. What are you thinking? It's another plague. A plague is coming. God is going to kill us with these birds. 4 out of the 10 plagues were simply an overabundance of creatures, were they not? The second plague, frogs. They're in the houses, the bedrooms, the beds, the ovens, the kneading bowls. The third plague, gnats. They're all over man and beasts. The magicians cried out, this is the finger of God. Then next come the flies in the fourth plague. They're on the houses and the ground was filled with them. Imagine this blue carpet being just flies. And then in the eighth plague, locusts. They were unable to see the ground and everything that grew was eaten by them. God is coming to punish us for our grumbling. But it's interesting, what was a plague Egypt was actually a sign of salvation for Israel. They weren't negatively affected by these plagues. You see that God made a distinction between the land of Goshen, where Israel was, and Egypt. You see, when God plagues Pharaoh, he says, I'm going to do this that you may know that I am the Lord. And when he gives the quail to Israel here, he says, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God. That those two words make up the difference between life and death. Is he God or is he your God? Because if he's just God, punishment is coming. But if he is your God, salvation is for you. You see, God used this quail to be a sign for the original audience and for us to bring our attention back to the plagues that we might know that we belong to him. You see, it's very interesting. God is God. He can do all things. He could have just filled their bellies, right? He could have just not had them hunger. He could have gave them the nutrients that they needed without any specific food. But he uses this sign as a way to bring their cognition back to Egypt. Perhaps a month and a half was too long of a wait for them to remember. Maybe they're forgetting. He wants them to know that God is going to make a distinction. What was a plague to Egypt is now a blessing for you, and you get to eat meat tonight. Because you belong to me. Think about this. How would your lives change if you lived with that unquestionable resolve that the Lord is your God? That he is on your side. In VBS, we talked about Flutter the Sparrow, and it was a key for the kids to be attentive to the fact that God creates things, birds, animals, all kinds, very intimately. And if he so knits together the birds of the air, how much more valuable are you than they? And we get this from the book of Matthew. This is what I told the third and fourth graders. It says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? For your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. You see, when you're perfectly, divinely aware that you belong to God, like if you do that right now, you will be free from all material and spiritual anxiety if you did that perfectly. If you are living right now in light of the fact that you belong to God, you won't have to worry about tomorrow because tomorrow is going to be taken care of by God. And he's going to provide for you. Imagine a life free from worry, absent of despair, empty of grumblings. And that life can only be realized when you know that the Lord is your God, that you belong to him. But oftentimes we forget, because we're forgetful people. And so praise be to God that he affirms our knowledge with sight. To Israel, he says, in the morning you shall see the glory of God. Calvin in his commentary writes, the knowledge which they received from the quail in the evening, God gave an instance of his power, but because it shone forth more brightly the next day in the manna, Moses says, in the morning they shall see the glory of the Lord. You see, perhaps the quail could have been described away as some anomaly, as some rare bird migration gone wrong, right? But nothing could deny the glorious power of God in the heavenly bread. Wilderness does not produce flake-like edible frost on the ground that tastes like wafers made with honey. You can't explain that away. That is a glorious manifestation of God's power. Science can't explain the manna, and so its glory far surpasses that of quail. It's a miracle. But even before this happens, the most glorious sight would come first. Take a look at verse 9. For me, this was the most jostling verse in all of the text. He says, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Come near. I read that, and what I expected was language like, take care not to come near, lest you be destroyed. So if he's inviting them to come near, maybe this is punishment. Maybe he is going to destroy them. But this is not an invitation for death. No, despite the multiple articulations of Israel's sin-tainted grumblings, the people are welcomed into intimate proximity with God's glory. Verse 10, as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The bread would be glorious, yes. But before they would lay their eyes upon it, they would see the glory of God. This is the Shekinah glory, the same cloud of glory that shone at the transfiguration in Luke. This is the manifestation of God. And this is how God aids us and them in believing that he truly is your God. He shows you his power to provide. The same pillar of fire that protected them from Egypt is now the pillar of cloud in providence, knowing that he will provide for you. For if the knowledge that the Lord is your God is absent of the ability that comes from his glory, then that relationship will produce distrust. You see, I'm not going to, even if God is mine and he is my God, if he doesn't have the power to provide, I'm not going to trust him to provide. But his glory proves to me that he does have the ability to provide. He is powerful enough to save. But if we don't see it, perhaps I need to fend for myself, right? That's exactly what happens to Israel. Despite the fact that they saw the glorious power of God, they distrusted in his provision for them. And so this is how God tests them. He's testing their trust. And he does it through two commandments regarding the manna. First, gather it each of you as much as you can eat and let none be left over till the morning. That's verses 16 and 19. And second, tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Lay aside what is left over from the previous day, but do not go out on the Sabbath. Verses 23 and 26. So this is the test. Israel, do you trust the Lord, your God, to provide food for you? Or will you seek to provide it yourself? And we see Israel disobey both of those tests. They did not listen to Moses, and they stored over some for the next day, and it stank and bred worms. And then we see on the Sabbath day many going out to gather more manna, and they found none. You see, friends, it's one thing to see the glory of God with your physical eyes. It's another thing entirely to behold it with the eyes of faith. Do you trust God enough to obey his commands? If you notice at the very end of the text, God actually addresses them breaking, not the first, which was gathering too much, trying to leave it over, but actually the second. It's their rest. You see, if God is resting from raining down manna from heaven, you ought to rest as well. So perhaps the question for us tonight is, do you trust God enough to rest on the Sabbath and to keep it holy? We see this rebuke in verses 28 and 29. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you a Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place and let no one go out on the seventh day. And today, God is asking us the same question. God will provide for you if you keep the Sabbath, friends. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. God will provide. It's really interesting what he commands Moses in verse 32 is to take an omer of bread, of manna, so that future generations would see the glory of God. And they would respond in resting on the Sabbath day. You see, Is your intentional and worshipful observance of Lord's Day rest like that testimony of Omer for future generations? Parents, when your children look at the way you act on Sundays, do they see that you trust in God to provide for you? Or do they see you imitating Israel trying to provide for yourself? Are we going to spend all of Sunday doing the laundry, all of the cleaning, all of the cooking, the cutting of the lawn, all of the chores? I mean, it's more than chores, friends. It's, do you trust God to provide your family money that you would actually rest from your work? Do you trust that God will provide you scholarships if you rest from your athletics? Do you trust that God will provide you food if you rest from hunting and fishing? Do you trust that God will provide for you if you obey his commands? Or are you going to try to take hold of your own provisions and disobey the commandment of the Lord to keep the Sabbath and make it holy? Do you see the God's glory with eyes of faith, that he will provide all of your needs, especially when you rest from your works or labors? Or are you blind to his glorious power and seek to provide for yourself? The divine perspective is the Lord is your God. He's not someone else's God. He's your God. And he says this to you. We're finding it difficult to rest. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Earlier I mentioned my friend who fell into financial trouble, the one who couldn't pay for his mortgage, the one who had a wife and several children. Well, God provided for them. They're at a game, and a high schooler backed into his car. And on his car was left a note of the parent's phone number. So he called it. And the parent, wanting to avoid any increase of the insurance, said, I'll pay you in cash. And it was the exact amount of his mortgage. Friends, things like this happen all of the time. God will provide for his people. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Those 6 million, perhaps, quail were nothing in the economy of God's provision. All they had to do was wait for him. Wait in the evening. You will know that I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Wait in the morning. You will see the glory of the Lord. Perhaps you, like me, was feeling very convicted of this text. But the beautiful thing about God is this. Even if my friend would have grumbled, even if he would have worked anxiously to find a solution, which he didn't, God would have still provided. He did it to Israel, did they not? It's exactly what they did. They went out and tried to gather more for the next day. God didn't stop raining down manna. They went out on the Sabbath day. God didn't withhold any provision for them. They disobeyed, and yet God remained their God. You see, this gives us deep freedom, friends, that God is not going to disown us when we disobey. That despite the fact that we disobey, yes, there's going to be punishment for that disobedience, but thanks be to Christ that is laid upon him and not us. So that on the cross, he did not rest from all of the pain that he would suffer, and he did so that you would ultimately rest today. And we look forward to, as Bill is now standing in glory, the rest that will come to us on the last day. Even in the moments when you fail to know that the Lord is your God, he is anyway. Even in the moments when your sight is blinded to his glorious power to provide, he shines through it all of the more. The question is, will you recognize that the Lord is your God? God is faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always provide every need of yours in Christ Jesus, your Lord. But in the times that you fail to trust that, you imitate unbelieving Israel. So my prayer for all of us, even myself, friends, as a minister of the gospel on Sundays, it is difficult for me to rest. This is my prayer, that the Lord's provision for us will be the divine lily in the valley of our dark world, and that we would wait for him to show up, that he would direct us away from postures of distrust and grumbling toward a worshipful trust that proclaims, "The Lord is my God." Let's pray. Lord, tonight, many of us perhaps are hearing the disobedience of Israel and thinking, man, I am more like them than I want to admit. And so, God, what we ask for you tonight is this. Would you just increase our trust? Would you help our unbelief when we think it's up to us to provide, when we need to work as hard as we can to put food on the table, when we need to labor on the Lord's day that we might have a roof over our heads, that we need to play this sport on Sunday, every Sunday, multiple Sundays, miss Lord's Day worship so that I can get the scholarship that I so long for. God, financial means, food, shelter are nothing in your economy. Satan's greatest lie is to say, did God really say that? Did God really say that he's going to provide for you? Did God really say that he's going to meet all of your needs in Christ Jesus our Lord? Did God really say we should not be anxious, but we should trust in him to provide all things? Did God really say, Lord, you did. And would you cause us to believe that you are our God and you will always be faithful? In your name we pray. Amen.